We're looking this week at the church, particularly the church that Christ built, Christ's church. And our lesson this morning, we want to take a look at 10 common misunderstandings about Christ's church. There are some things that people get confused about in the religious world when it comes to talking about the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 19, Jesus has a very interesting discussion with his disciples. When he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist was dead by this time, but some thought he had been resurrected or reincarnated in some way, and that's who Jesus was. Some said Elias, and they thought that Elijah had come back. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. There was no doubt with the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he was doing that people knew he was somebody special, but they weren't sure who. He said to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter, always quick with the response and quick to open his mouth and many times to insert his foot, but on this occasion, he got it right. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." Barjona means son of John. Simon Peter's father was named John. "For flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is a very brief look. We're going to look at 10 things quickly, so that gives us about 2 minutes for each thing. Certainly we need to look more in depth as we look at the church. But this is kind of like the overview. And some other time perhaps we'll take a deeper look at some of the particular issues. Now one of the problems that we have in our society as we look at the church, and we look at religion in general, is that our society is based on the idea that you gotta just say it in 3 seconds. We're looking for the little sound bite. But God doesn't work that way. God uses a crock pot method, not a microwave method. He takes His time in explaining things, and many times He puts some details in one place and then adds some more details to it in another place. As we look through the Bible, it's not as though we could just look up one chapter that describes everything there is to know about the church. He just taught about the church through various different people at various different times along the way. And so, it's kind of like if you ever did those story problems in math, where, you know, Joe and John each had some fruit. And John had 4 apples, and Joe had 4 peaches. And, you know, how many peaches did they have, and how many apples did they have, and how many pieces of fruit did they have altogether? And if Sue came along and ate 3 of them, you know, how many would they have? And you have to put all of those pieces of information together. And if John could buy his 4 apples at the Faraday market for $1.59 a pound, but he could get them at the grocery depot for $1.69 a pound, but they were on sale at Walmart for $1.39 a pound, how much more would he pay? You know, you remember those problems? That always drove me crazy. But unfortunately, that's kind of the way God does in the Bible with particular topics. He teaches on them, and there's a little piece of information here and a little piece of information, and you have to put one and one together to get to. And sometimes in our culture today, in our society, where we are so fast-paced and we want everything right now, we're not patient enough to let God explain it slowly. And so we have to take our time, and we have to read it carefully, and then we have to put the things together, and we have to get the right things together in order to get the right answer. And that means work. That means we have to use our brains. There's a reason that God said back in Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Because God expects us to use our brains when we're studying His Word. But let's look then at these things. I started them all with P, so it should help make it easier for us to remember them anyway. The preparation for the church. Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2. The four twos. It's a 2x4 or a 4x2. I don't know which way that works. But those four twos are the chapters where the first three are the ones where the prophecies about the church, some, I mean not all certainly, but they're major chapters about the prophecies regarding the church. And then Acts 2 is where they're fulfilled as the church begins in that chapter. And we're certainly not going to read all of those. But we point this out for this reason. Isaiah was written several hundred years before Jesus came. And yet, he talks about the coming of this kingdom and the church. Joel and Daniel also were written several hundred years before Jesus came, and yet they talk about these events that are going to take place on that special day in that special time. And Daniel narrows it down to a certain time period where a certain group of kings is going to be reigning. And if we look back at history, we can see through his prophecy that those kings that he's talking about are the Roman kings. And it's during the time of the age of Rome, of the Roman Empire, that these things were going to take place. But we bring that up for this reason. There are some that think, mistakenly, that the church was plan B. They think that Jesus was going to come and establish a kingdom here on earth. But that because the people rejected him and didn't listen to him and they didn't do right and instead they killed him, that he put that off and said, well, I'm going to leave the church here instead and I'll come back later and make the kingdom. We often call that premillennialism. They're still waiting for that kingdom to come. But the fact of the matter is that if we look at the Scriptures, this was prophesied. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't a, oops, my plan didn't work out. What kind of God do we think we worship? That He would make a plan and then He couldn't pull it off? That's kind of depressing. If He couldn't pull that plan off, what makes us think He could get us to heaven? Well, this was the plan. This was what He intended from the beginning. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before He even made the earth, He already had this plan in place. Luke 1 and verse 30-33, the angel tells Mary that Jesus is in her womb. She's to name Him Jesus. And it says He'll be great, and the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. And He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end. That doesn't sound like plan B. That was the plan. The church was actually planned and prophesied hundreds, even thousands of years before it was established. Even back before the law of Moses, God already had this plan in place. It was going to happen this way. So we need not think that it was a mistake or that it was something that, like a spare tire until they could go get the tire fixed. No. This was what God wanted from the beginning. Secondly, some people are mistaken about the presence of the church and the kingdom. Some don't realize the kingdom and church are synonymous. That means they're used interchangeably in the New Testament to talk about the same group of people, the same thing. You see, here in Matthew 16, Jesus proclaims He's going to build His church. And then He says, and Peter, I'm going to give you the keys. What's He going to give Peter the keys to, though? The kingdom. Well, now, why is He going to give him keys to a kingdom if that kingdom's not going to exist for thousands of years into the future and Peter's going to be dead? No, the church is the kingdom that he's giving Peter and the other apostles the keys to right there. That's what he's talking about. He hasn't suddenly changed subject. I'm going to build my church. Oh, and by the way, you know, now that I think about this other and talk about a completely different subject, he's still talking about the same thing. He's just used two different terms to describe it. Now, it would be kind of ridiculous if I said, you know, I need you to take my van and drive it down and fill it up with gas. Oh, and by the way, here are the keys to my house. Why would I give you the keys to my house if you're going to take my van? You need the keys to the van if that's what you're going to... And so, sometimes people get confused about this. The phrase is kingdom of God is used 70 times and kingdom of heaven 33 times. 70 times and 33 times. So over 100 times the kingdom is spoken of by Jesus and the apostles in describing the things that were taking place in the first century. Now see, some think that the church has come, but the kingdom has not. But since they are synonymous, if one has come, the other has come. And if the church is here, then the kingdom's here. Jesus taught that some he was talking to would see the kingdom come before they died in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15, Jesus taught that the kingdom was at hand. And that means it was close. It was right there. And thirdly, we notice that in Luke 16:16, Jesus said that people were trying to get into the kingdom even then. That they were ready to get into the kingdom. And then after Jesus' death, over in Colossians 1 and verse 13, we see that the Colossian Christians were already in the kingdom. They were there. He says, He has translated us from the power of darkness, has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. They're in the kingdom. John also mentions that he was in the kingdom already in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom already existed before the Bible had been completed. Before the finishing of the writing of the Bible, John said, I'm in the kingdom with you. And yet there are some who are still waiting for it. That's a confusion that some people have. Some people are confused about Peter's relationship to the church. And it's understandable. The wording there may seem a little confusing to some people. If they have enough knowledge to be dangerous, but not enough to fully understand, it can be confusing. We need to understand, Peter is not the rock on which Jesus built the church. Some people try to say that he is. Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18 there, Peter makes that statement, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answers and said, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then in verse 18 he says, I say to you that thou art Peter. Now people who know a little bit about Greek know that the word Peter comes from a Greek word meaning rock. And so then he turns around and says, And upon this rock I will build my church. And so they say, Well, Peter means rock, and Jesus is going to build his church on the rock, so Peter must be who Jesus is going to build the church on. He's the foundation of the church. No. If we look actually at the Greek, we'll find that the word Peter is a masculine name. Masculine word. Means a boy. And the word for rock that Jesus says of the rock that he's going to build the church on is feminine. It's a girl rock. So unless Peter changed from being a boy to a girl at some point, he's not the rock that Jesus is going to build the church on. No, in fact, the rock that Jesus refers to is the statement that Jesus made, that Christ is the Son of God. That is the foundation of the church. If Christ is not the Son of God, then the church is built on sand. Sinking sand. Quick sand. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then the church is built on a stable foundation. And in fact, this is borne out in the New Testament. We see in other places that Jesus is that foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Peter's not the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is. Now, if we think about it, we'd understand that. It's just common sense that Jesus is going to build His church. Well, He's going to be the one doing the building. He's going to be the one laying the foundation. He's going to be the thing that is the foundation for that church. But then, among our Catholic friends, they believe that Peter was the first pope. But that doesn't fit with their own teachings. Peter was not the first pope. Peter was married, Matthew 8:14 tells us, and the pope can't be. Peter was rebuked by Paul because he was to be blamed, Galatians 2:11 tells us. Well, they say the pope can't speak wrong, can't be wrong, can't be corrected by someone else. And Peter refused to be worshipped in Acts 10, verses 25 through 26, whereas the pope gladly lets people kiss his ring and bow down before him on many occasions, and even kiss his feet on occasions. And so, no, Peter was not the first pope. In fact, he rejected many of the things that the popes gladly embrace. Well, then some people have a misunderstanding concerning the pattern for the church. They seem to think that somehow the church has more authority than Christ. They think that even though Christ left certain teachings and doctrines, that they can go about and change them by a church committee or council. But that's not the case. Not what the Bible teaches. Christ is the head of the body. Ephesians 1:22 through 23 tells us. He gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, your body does what your head tells it. Your head doesn't do what the body tells it. That's backwards. The church doesn't tell Christ what they're going to do. Christ tells the church what to do. The church is under Christ's authority. Ephesians 5:23 and 24 says, even as Christ is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body, therefore as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. The teaching there is that the church is subject unto Christ in everything. Not vice versa. Not that the church can make its own rules. No, it's subject to Christ in everything. And of course, Christ has first place or preeminence in everything, Colossians 1:18 tells us. The church is named by God, not by man. People say, well, it doesn't matter what you call the church. Really? Doesn't matter? Well, if you started a business, would it be okay if I name it whatever I want to name it? Well, no, if you started the business, you'd name it. It's your business. If you have a child, would it be okay if I name that child for you? No, you get to name your children. It's one of the few things parents get to do anymore, but they do get to still name their children, as long as they don't name it anything too outlandish. But sometimes they even get that taken away from them. But that's the fact, that Jesus built and bought the church, and He gets the naming rights. And so we have to choose to call it what He chose to call it. Ephesians 3:14 and 15 says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We don't get to name whatever we want to name it. We have to choose a name that the Bible has given to it, that God gave and established for it. And some people say, well, it doesn't matter what the name is. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Really? So if I call it Joe's Church, is it still Christ's church? Well, no. If it's Joe's church, you know, a story is told of a fellow who came into town and he was looking for the Church of Christ. He said, I'm looking for the Lord's Church. The Church of Christ. And the boy that he asked said, you know, I know Dr. Jones has got a church over here. And the lawyer Smith's got a church over here. But this Christ fellow, I don't know if he's got a church in this town. Well, that's the fact sometimes. We've given these churches over to people. Well, maybe that's because they belong to people and people built those. But Christ's church, if it's the one he built, he gets to name it, and we need to call it after his name. Sometimes people are confused about the price paid for the church. Jesus bought it with his blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. It's God. It's Christ, because his blood was shed. He bought it. He paid for it. He gets to put his name on the title, and he gets to own it, and he gets to control it. And interestingly enough, sometimes people think that the church isn't necessary. Wow, you don't have to be a member of the church to be a Christian to go to heaven. You don't have to, the church is just something people do. That's not got anything to do with what Jesus wants. Really? He bought it with his blood. Would you pay for something with your blood if you didn't think it was important? I know I wouldn't. Jesus paid for the church with his blood. He thinks it's pretty important. He died for it. You don't just die for something and then say, but it doesn't really matter to me. You'd only die for something if it mattered a great deal to you. The Lord adds the saved to the church, Acts 2:47 tells us. In addition to that, we see that Christ will save the body. He is the Savior of the body. And we must be in His body if we're going to be saved. If we're not in Christ, we're out of Christ. And only those who are in Christ are right with Him. So we've got to be in His body. We've got to be in Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "So we being many are one body in Christ." Are we in Christ or not? If we're in Christ, then we're going to be in His body, which is the church. We saw that already in Colossians 1:18. The body is the church. The church is the body. The sixth thing we want to notice is that some people are confused about the peculiarity of the church. And by peculiarity, I don't just mean weirdos go to church. That's not what we're talking about. But the church is unique. It is peculiar, and it has peculiar markings that distinguish it from others. Notice what Jesus said there in Matthew 16. "Upon this rock I will build my church." And we know he only built one then. He didn't say, "I'll build my churches." He said, "I'll build my church." Now, I know there are hundreds of different kinds of churches in the world today. But Jesus only promised to build one. Who do you suppose built all the rest? It wasn't Jesus. He said he was only going to build one, and he's a man of his word. He only built one. Somebody else built the others. And if he's only going to save his church, his body, who's going to save all those others? Well, there's nobody else that can save them. So we need to be sure that we're in the church the Lord established. You see, and I've got this article for you on the back of the verse page. If you didn't pick up a verse page, I know some of you get the little card and you don't get the big page. But on the back of that big page, there's an article. It's entitled, "Can One Church Be Better Than Another?" You see, some people think every church is the same. They're all equal. It doesn't matter which church you go to, because they're all going the same place anyway. But we ask the question, can one be better than another? I think if we look at the evidence, we'll find that it would be absurd to think that they're all equal, that all churches are the same. First of all, a church established by the Lord is better than a church established by men. Secondly, churches that teach truth are better than churches that teach error. And following up on that, a church that teaches all the truth is better than one that only teaches part of the truth. Doesn't that make sense? A church whose doctrines give all the glory to God is better than one who gives glory to men. A church whose sole authority is the Word of God is better than one that refuses to obey Christ's commandments and takes for doctrines the commandments of men. A church that encourages godly living is better than one that allows or encourages sinfulness to continue unchecked. Churches that worship in spirit and truth are better than those that worship in vain. Churches that practice the truths they teach are better than those who don't. So I think if we think about these things for just a moment and are honest with ourselves, we'd have to say, well, yeah, you know, some churches might be better than other churches. Then why would we go to an inferior one? When we find one store or one business that's better than another, we go to that one because it's better. When we find something that's better than something else, we choose the better, don't we? And yet in our world today, constantly we try to make this parody that, oh, they're all the same. They're not all the same. There's no way they could all be the same. Look at, in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. There are seven churches in those two chapters that God writes to. And you know, they're not all the same. And they're not all equal. There are at least two of them that God is so disgusted with, He tells one, I'm going to remove your candlestick, which means you're not even going to be my church anymore. And He tells another one, I'm ready to just spit you out of my mouth. I'm ready to vomit you up, He says, because I'm so sick of you. But then there are two others that He tells them that He's proud of them and they need to remain faithful and keep doing what they're doing. Now, you know, tell me, the one He's sick of, is that equal to the one He's proud of? I don't think so. It's the height of foolishness to think that they're all equal. We need to think about that. Well, quickly now. We're running out of time. Picking a church. People are confused about that. Go to the church of your choice. Jesus wants there to be so many churches so that everybody can pick one that fits their personality, right? That's what we've been told. But what did Jesus say? In John 17, 20 and 21, Jesus prayed for unity. He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. Doesn't sound like Jesus wanted a whole bunch of different churches. Sounded like He wanted one. That's what He said He was going to build. One. If He wanted a whole bunch, why wouldn't He have built a whole bunch? But we always think we know better than Him anyway, right? So we change the rules and do it our own way. Paul taught that there shouldn't be divisions. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. They had all sorts of problems. One says, I'm of Paul. One, I'm of Apollos. One, I'm of Cephas. Another, I'm of Christ. He said, this is ridiculous. You've got all these divisions. Church, Christ isn't divided. Why should His body be divided? It shouldn't. We need to go to the church of Christ's choice, not the church of our choice, if we want to be pleasing to Him. Then we see that some people are confused about properly entering the church. The Lord adds those who repent and are baptized, Acts 2:38 through 41 tells us. Acts 2:47 also reminds us of this fact. Those who are obedient to the gospel are the ones that are added to the church. That's how you properly enter, through the steps He's laid out, not other ways. The phrase into Christ describes the change from being out to being in. Now the phrase in Christ is used hundreds of times in the New Testament. But the phrase into Christ, it's like going from outside to inside. Going into Christ is used one time in the New Testament. Did you know that? There's only one verse where it's used. It's in Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 and 27 say, for ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is faith necessary? Absolutely. Is grace necessary? Absolutely. But some people think, well, baptism doesn't matter. You can do it if you want to or not, and you can do it however you want to. But here, He says, you are baptized into Christ. That is the doorway. That is the point at which you go from being outside to inside. go into Christ through baptism. It's the door. That's the proper way to enter. Galatians 3:26 and 27 makes that clear if we'll look at it. Some are confused about the purpose of the church. Some people think the church is nothing more than a do-good social organization. We're just here to make people feel good and, you know, maybe help out some hungry people or some people that need a blanket or a coat or give them some clothes or that kind of thing. And there's nothing wrong with doing those things. But people are confused about the purpose of the church if they think that's it. God wants the church to bring Him glory. Ephesians 1:9-12 tells us that we should be to the praise of His glory, tells us. But then also, Jesus came to fight evil, and His followers, His body, should do the same thing. The church should do the same thing. 1 John 3:8-11 tells us this. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So what if we go out and give everybody food and shelter and clothing and money and all these things, and yet we don't fight evil? We've missed the point. The purpose that Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil, destroy evil. Like we talked about last week, to overcome evil with good. It's not just about physical, material things. In fact, that's really very little to do with what Jesus wants. Then we see that Jesus came to save the lost, and so should the church. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost. That's why He came. It's His purpose. You see, no physical purpose has the value of saving souls. Mark 8:36-37, Jesus asked, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I ask the question, if the church feeds all the hungry people, gives all the hungry people clothes, gives them jobs, gives everybody every physical thing they need so that they're rich, but doesn't teach them the saving message of the gospel, what has it accomplished? Will it make it a happier place to live in this world? Well, maybe. But it won't help them get to heaven if they don't know about Jesus and His church the way He wanted it to be. Well, there's nothing wrong with helping people who are in need. We should. The Bible does tell us to help those who are in need. But that's not the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is a spiritual one, not a physical one. And then the final thing we want to notice is that people are confused about people being the church. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about us being members of the body. The body is one and many members, and the church, it's not a building. Acts 5:11 says, "Great fear came upon all the church." I don't know about you. I've seen pictures of buildings quaking because there was an earthquake, but I've never seen one quaking with fear. Buildings don't fear anything. People do. The church, great fear came on the church. Acts 11:22 says, "Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church." Well, I've not yet seen a building that had ears. I suppose there probably is one. Mickey Mouse Land somewhere, probably there's a building with ears. But they can't hear. People can. See, the church is people. Jesus didn't come to build buildings. He came to build a group of people, His body, the church. And we need to understand that. Because of that, the building where we meet, whether it be this building, or whether it be a house, or whether we meet in a tent under a tree, or whether we meet in the open air under the sky, like Lydia and some were in Philippi, down by the riverside, that doesn't matter. Because that place is not holy. The people are God's church, not the building or the place. If we rented a store, or if we met in the catacombs that the early Christians had to avoid persecution. You'd like to meet in the graveyard? I don't know. But that's where they met. The place wasn't holy. The people were God's holy people. He wants us to be His holy people today. I hope you'll consider these things and think about just how important it is that we be what God wants us to be as the church. We might look at that and say, well, we've got this and this and this right. Well, good. Every church, no matter how good it is, though, there's still room to grow. There's still room for improvement. So the biggest room in the world is the room for improvement. We all have room to improve individually, and every congregation of God's people has room to grow and do a better job of being subject to Him in everything. Today, if you are not a Christian, you can become one and enter His church through the proper entrance that we described just a moment ago. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and are willing to repent of your sins and confess Him as the Christ, you can be baptized to have your sins washed away, and He will add you to His church. You don't have to join. Nobody has to vote on you. You do what He said and He'll add you. Nobody else has a say in it. If you are a Christian, but you haven't been doing what you could to help build the church up and to help make it stronger and help make it what God wants it to be, you may need to respond to His invitation as well as we stand and as we sing.